listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul on the Messenger of Good News. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily lectionary study. Every day, making sure we dig into the authentic text of Holy Scripture and open it up for you that law and gospel might be rightly distinguished. Jesus shined forth as the answer to all the world's problems, and you taught the way you should go, what you believe, and why you believe it. To help us do this today, we got Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, to look at the text of John 15, verses 12 to 27. It's the rest of the chapter that we began yesterday, picking up again at verse 12. If you got a question or comment about the text, please feel free to give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. You can call us there, or you can always tweet me your questions or comments at Rev Fisk. Twitter might be a newfangled thing, but it's not so bad, not so tough. You just sign up for an account, and then you can follow people, and you can share information, all that. Great place to interact with me while I'm here in the studio if you want to. And also, something else that we have that I didn't know about that I definitely want to share with you out there. Did you know that KFUO has a listener comment line? This is a phone line that you can call if you want to ask a question, not necessarily about right now, like what we're doing with the text, but ask a question about something you heard or share some information about what you like, what you didn't like. Leave as much or as little as you like. And we, of course, if you ask us to get back to you, we will. But also, you know, if you don't mind and it's really good, we'd love to have it shared on the air if it's something like, oh, KFUO is the most awesome thing ever. So anyway, listener comment line, that's 314-996-1542. That's for you to comment on anything you want about anything you hear at KFUO, and it's available as a machine to answer for you at 24 hours a day, to my understanding, 314-996-1542. And let me tell you, if you like the His Time Oratio Hour in the morning, and if you like the His Time Daily Lectionary Study Now, there's nothing that make me happier than you letting KFUO know how much you appreciate it. So feel free to give a call and say thank you for what we do here. Let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota. Good morning, sir, and how are you today?
Good morning, Jonathan. Doing really well.
It's
a beautiful day here in southwest Minnesota.
I'm glad to hear that. It's rainy and nasty down here in St. Louis, so glad to hear that Minnesota's getting the good stuff.
Well, we had that the last couple of days, so We're glad to send it your way for a change.
Remind the people about where Slayton is, kind of in southern edge of Minnesota, and also what life is like there at Trinity. Anything special going on? You got VBS coming up or some other summer activities?
Let's see. Slayton is roughly 40 miles east of the South Dakota border, 40 miles north of the Iowa border, literally tucked right into the corner of southwest Minnesota. I serve here as well as serving a vacancy at St. James in Holland, Minnesota, about half hour away. Both congregations are filled with wonderful saints who just simply want to hear the word preached, so they put up with me. VBS, we actually just ended this week. I had a good turnout for that. Trinity is also celebrating their 75th anniversary as a congregation a week from Sunday on the 25th.
So you said 75th or 70th? I missed that.
75th.
Wow, that's good. That's a good big year.
That is. We've got several churches celebrating this year. We just had three others in the circuit celebrate 125 last Sunday.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Some good historic churches here.
Excellent. And in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation as well. So plenty of festivities and reasons to rejoice, especially since the reason for this is what our Lord has done for us. John 15, he is getting ready to do the deed. It's getting close. They've left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to be betrayed. He continues to talk to them about what they should expect, what he's established, what the Holy Spirit being sent, lots of good stuff there. Anything particular from that context? Yesterday's text, 15:1 to 11, or this conversation, the evening, or John's gospel. We were in Luke until last week. So anything you want to say about John being different, feel free to throw that in there too.
Well, John is definitely a different gospel and definitely takes the idea of the gospels being the passion narrative with an extended introduction. I think that definition was specifically written about John.
Mm.
Because we have, starting in chapter 13, everything that happens Monday, Thursday onward, with the exception of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and from especially where we pick up this morning in 15:12 through the end of 17, we have this great emphasis and focus on the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples again and again and again that the deed is about to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation is about to be done on the earth, and trying to get them ready for it, because he knows when the moment comes, they're not going to be ready, because they're not going to understand. And that's probably the biggest human problem we have, especially when it comes to matters of faith, is that we live in such a scientific age. Our education is so inundated with the ideas of science and scientific processes that if we don't understand it, it can't exist.
Right, that's our problem that we have with the Trinity, I think. That's why people don't, I mean, I think people don't like the Athanasian Creed because we get bored way too easily. It's not too slow, we're too fast, to say it that way. But I think part of it also is that it's confusing. We can't wrap our minds around it. And so anything that we can't wrap our minds around, we just consider not of value. And this is, well, that's not ancient wisdom, I'll say that.
That's right. It's definitely something to consider when we look at, well, any passage of Scripture, that there are things in here, even if it's something as seemingly mundane as, like, the thy strong word going through 1 and 2 Samuel, just having finished up David and Bathsheba yesterday. Many of us know this story, and we think, okay, this is kind of mundane, but it's still there's still things in there to glean from it, even if we've read it 100 times.
Yeah, there's always something new. And the idea that we are going to stop learning is really the problem. Like, we forget, right? We're not... One of my profs at SEM, I don't know if you ever had Dr. Reed Lessing, he said, you know, God gives you the Holy Spirit, but don't forget that you leak and you got to have more put in. And so you can never stop coming back to this word, which is deep enough to drown an elephant, as one of the church fathers said, even though the babes do manage to swim in it. So let's jump into the text itself then, because I got a little issue with verse 12, and you know, you can feel free to disagree with me on this, but I've just been driven to this over the years as I wrestle with this text. I think that the verse number's in a really bad spot, and the paragraph break and everything. So it starts off with, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And the way that's written, it makes it sound like, and I think I'm definitely stepping outside a lot of Christian tradition here, but it makes it sound like the final thing Jesus wants us to remember is love. Love each other. Now, this is my commandment. You love each other. That's it. That's why I came. Well, I agree that that's certainly the result of his salvation. There's no question about that. And that loving your neighbor as yourself is the greatest commandment. But he started this whole conversation by saying that there's a new commandment he's giving us. And what he's been talking about all the way up to this point is abide in me and I in you. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you love me, you will keep my word. So I kind of think he's saying that that's his commandment. Keep his word, abide in him. He is the vine. In order that we will love each other as he has loved us. And then from this point on, now he's going to talk about what that means, what it looks like. It's actually enduring persecution together, right? It's not just this kind of like we're all sitting around being hippies together. It's the persecution that comes. So, but I know that's definitely a strange take on it. And so I feel okay if you want to disagree with that.
Well, it is one of those that in this, whether it's chapter 13, where he first mentions a new commandment, or if 15:12, where he talks about his commandment. We had this coming up in the Easter season for those churches that do the three-year lectionary, having run through 1 Peter in the epistle readings. You have this idea of Peter talking about obeying the gospel.
Right, right.
Which is something I grew up in the churches of Christ, of hearing over and over and over again, but never having explained except for this idea of Jesus being a new Moses.
Right.
And although they would decry that, but...
They still taught it.
They'd end up going back to it anyway.
Right.
But this idea of the commandment, it does circle around actually all of John's writings. If you look at the gospel, his three epistles, even Revelation, everything is wrapped up in the idea of love. And I wonder if this, with these writings being the last ones of the New Testament written, if he might be thinking of 1 Corinthians 13.
Mm.
You know, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so the greatest act we can do as human beings is to love each other.
Amen. And I wouldn't disagree with that in any way, shape, or form. The question is, how is it getting us to that point? Because immediately, I mean, it's not like he's going to talk about us more in the next verse, right? It's like what John, and John does this, he speaks in circles, where he's like, you know, love each other. We love because he first loved us, right? And he comes back to Jesus, and that's what verse 13 does. So greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I've heard that verse used as a hammer to just beat up Christians. Well, see, you should be willing to like die for each other. You need to go out and live for each other. And while that is all true, I think he's actually talking about what he's just about to do, right? You are my friends. I'm about to lay down my life for you. The next verse is, you are my friends. But then there's the if you do what I command you thing. Last piece, I'll let you respond again. So I think I agree that word command and commandment is huge in John's language. What I fear that we do is that we take Moses and the Ten Commandments and we import that into this word rather than hear. I think we should hear this word kind of in the realm of revelation something that is being spoken, the word that became flesh among us. It's not just a law word. The commands that God gives are things like, I forgive your sins. That's a command, right? And it's not something you can do. It's something that's done to you.
Right, and that is one of the things, as you said, John talks in circles, and he picks this up again in verse 15, where no longer do I call you slaves or servants, but I call you friends. And the thing that jumps out at me at this verse, looking at it in the Greek, and I've got a couple of those that are throughout this that kind of just struck me when I was looking at this in preparation for this morning.
Sure.
Is the... where he says, you know, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life. That word there is not the typical word we use for life. It's psuche, where we get the word psyche or soul. And this kind of brings that whole word incarnate into it again, that this is not just I'm laying down this body.
Right.
I am laying down my soul as well. Brings new light to the idea of what Jesus's humanity really is. And we've had issues in centuries past with heretics saying, well, no, Jesus may have had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul and this and that. It's like, no, I'm laying down my soul along with this body.
Yeah, the whole Christ dies for us, right? And I don't know. I think that's the kind of thing that still does float around. I mean, there clearly are church bodies that deny Christ's humanity, divinity, the incarnation, various edges of it, but and what that means. But it's also sort of a soft heresy that floats around where people just don't really even realize that they think, oh, you know, Jesus was a really good man that God chose to save us, right? And you're an adoptionist. You don't even know it, but you are. That's out there for sure. This language of friendship is a bit interesting, too. It's definitely floating around American Christianity, and we got a question from Twitter about it. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 14 and 15 here and then ask the question. Jesus continues after saying, you know, real love is when you lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends. And I think here again, the thrust is, I'm going to lay down my life for you. You're my friends if you do what I command you. That is, if you believe my words. No longer do I call you servants, the ESV says, but Pastor Minton, you translated a moment ago as slaves. And I totally agree with you that you go with the harder word here. No longer do I call you slaves, although you were. And this is kind of important. You were, and by rights you are. But the slave, the servant, does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, the question from Twitter is, Chris writes, can you explain what the friend language actually means? Christians like to call Jesus their friend, but pour different meaning into it. What's Jesus getting at when he calls his apostles friends?
That is a good question there, because of course, when we think of Jesus talking in friendship language, we think of what a friend we have in Jesus, or all the different praise hymns where you can replace Jesus' name with basically any other name, and it doesn't really change the meaning of it. But the friendship here is this idea of, I know Reed Lessing had this as well. Tim Seleska talked about this as well when going through the actual text of the Ten Commandments, is that, yes, we have the Ten Commandments as the commandments, the basis of the moral law, but he also starts out with, I am the Lord your God. Mm. Starts off with gospel and giving the law. This is the way you should act as my people. Therefore, again, Jesus is also reiterating this as he talks in the friend language that, and he'll, let's see, it's somewhere else in here that he talks about them being those who have been with him from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Through all his tribulations. And that is part of this friendship idea, but also this idea from 13 and 14 that you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what is the greatest command of the law? That you have to die to your sin, which is verse 13, Jesus laying down his life for the world. That was the whole purpose of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, was to point to Jesus laying down his life. Going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall into sin, where God promises the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head while having his heel bitten. That all of this wraps around again into this idea that Jesus is saying, guys, this is coming. This is, if you really want to know, this is tomorrow. But he doesn't quite go into that, bluntness that, he gives them the idea that it is very imminent, but he doesn't go ahead and say, it's right now.
Right. There's something here about the apostleship too. That word command in a deeper level, it doesn't just mean like I yell at you, do something. It involves the investing of authority into somebody. That I give you authority to do or to produce something. That word that there is do is deep as well. It's a harvest word. It means to produce or to bring forth. So you are my friends if you produce what I invest you with the authority to produce. And think about it, these are the apostles. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. They're going to go out and start preaching the forgiveness of sins. No longer do I call you slaves. What is a slave? Here he's going to define friend for you too. A friend is someone who knows the master's business. The slave doesn't. So the friendship we have in Jesus is still, it's all John cares about. It's still his words. Right? You're my friends if you have my words. That's why you're my friends and no longer slaves. I've told you everything my Father has said. You have it all. And now he's investing these very men, these 12, going to be 11, to actually preach this word and eventually write it down. This is the reason why we trust the Holy Scriptures, right? Is because Jesus gave them the authority to speak for him. This is why we believe it's inspired and inerrant. I can keep talking about that with Pastor Doug Minton, but we got to take a little break here. We'll be back in just a moment. His time on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around. Monday afternoons on KFUO, we gather for Cross Defense, a weekly dose of worldview demolition, where we break down the bad opinions of our dark and evil age and set up shop with the mighty fortress of our Lord's Word. Join us every week to watch your life and doctrine closely and learn all the more how to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Cross Defense, Mondays at 2 on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your morning drive for the soul. His time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Doug Minton about John chapter 15, verses 12 to 27, and picking up at verse 16, where Jesus has called us friends because we know what his word is, right? And we know what he has commanded us, which is both his law and his gospel. The gospel, of course, predominating. And then he goes on to say more gospel to these, again, apostles who he has invested with the authority to preach it. And as we now have it, to have it written down for us today, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And here's some invested with authority language, "and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Now, again, the opinion of the law in us always wants to assume fruit. Oh, that means works. Well, sure, fine. It does involve that. I got no problem with good works. But I think there's more going on than God just wanting good works. I think he actually wants faith. And the faith, which they believe that they confess and then they write down, I would call writing Holy Scripture a good work. It has abided for you and me now, right? That we might have the same faith so that all of us together, whatever we ask in the Father's name, he says, he may give it to you, right? That the faith would increase to the point where, get this, the point where it's not that you stop yourself from asking for things because of some sort of guilty conscience, but that the things you really want are the things he really wants to give, that what the Lord's Prayer has taught you to ask for becomes the things you actually desire. That is what the Word of God will do to you. "These things I invest you with the authority for," right? "I command you, in order that," I would say again, "so that you will love one another," that love which abides, as was said earlier, flows from faith and hope. That these things is the greatest because it's what we're made for. But without the other two, if I have love and don't have faith, to paraphrase Paul going the other direction, it really doesn't matter. It's not really love. Now he shifts here, and I want to throw it back to Pastor Minton here, but we got to push forward into the text as well. He shifts and he starts warning them about the persecution they're sure to face, and that this is good stuff for us to hear. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you," it's the choosing election language again, "out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Again, clearly to the apostles themselves, that their words, now we do keep. That's why we have this book called the Bible, right? We've literally kept their word so that we might remember it. But this language about the world hating us is pretty important, I think. Don't you think, Pastor Minton, in our day and age where we really want the world to love us as Christians, isn't that kind of what goes for mission for a lot of American Christianity?
This idea of love has been twisted in our day and age. It's not that we go out and love people unconditionally, but we want to change ourselves so that we are loved by others, which in a lot of places does mean changing the message that is brought out in the pulpit, in the outreach, to the point of really the church becomes no different than another group in the culture that's saying the same thing because we just want to be able to get along. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. And he'll reach this again in chapter 17 as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Why is it that the world hates Christians? Because we have the word of Christ, and the world doesn't want to hear it. So he continues by going on and keeping this, as you said, invested authority language, that if they kept my word, they will also keep yours, just as if you are my friends if you do what I command you.
Keep going.
That we have this issue that if you want to see the world's hatred of Christianity, look to the Middle East. Look to what's happening with ISIS in Syria and with the church bombings on Palm Sunday in Egypt, where Christians are physically under attack. That's one of the things that that's one of the problems we have as Americans, is that we don't have the physical persecution. We have the maybe verbal persecution, or as I forget, one of my colleagues somewhere reminded me, the Facebook persecution, where, well, everybody's persecuted on Facebook. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not.
That's true.
You're going to find somebody who absolutely disagrees with you and has no problem sitting behind their keyboard and letting you know just how terrible a person you are.
But it's interesting, though, that is... Because I hear secularists talk about this too, how that shouldn't silence you. I mean, you don't want to respond in kind, but we let that silence us. We let it, not on politics, not on sports teams, but on our Christianity. We get afraid to speak. We get afraid to share. We get afraid to stand up. And I don't know, maybe if physical persecution came, we'd be inspired. But part of me wonders, you know, what kind of backbone am I missing here, right? But I think the only antidote to that is to remember what he said here, right? That this should be expected, that the world hates us. It shouldn't be a surprise. If your pews are filling up tremendously, be on guard, right? Be careful, because woe to you, I think the scriptures say, when all men speak well of you. Now, it's true, God can actually bring about great numbers of conversion. He can have a time of growth. That's fine. But that's the time all the more to be on guard and make sure that you are teaching, preaching according to what our Lord has actually said, and not according to what we all prefer, which is ourselves, right? So all these things, verse 21, it says, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And there you got, I'm pretty sure, it's not apostle, it's pempo. You got two words for sending, and Jesus is likes to use the apostle word in John with reference to himself, but it's not there. I was kind of hoping it was. Anyhow, it's the same idea overall. They do not know him who sent me. And his point where he's headed toward here is that they don't know the Father. That, as he said earlier, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's still going on. But now we got this very confusing language. 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He's going to say it again in just a moment, but how bizarre is that? Is he saying that all people everywhere are saved as long as they don't have a chance to reject Jesus? I don't think that's quite where he's going, but it almost sounds like that on the surface.
That is not where he's going, and this isn't the first time this shows up in the Gospel of John, but the way our lectionary and Treasury Daily Prayer is gone, we pick up in John right in the middle, and I believe right after John chapter 9, where this last shows up, where we have the man born blind, and Jesus is at the end is chastising the Pharisees that if they would simply listen to him, they would not be blind in their souls. So we also have this idea that if the law, as Paul says in Romans 7, if the law had not told me, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't know what coveting was. The law is there to bring about our knowledge that we are spiritually dead and blind. And this is exactly what he is saying, is that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would still be in their blindness and their spiritual deadness, but they wouldn't know it. And this comes in with Romans chapter 5, as Paul is beginning his distinction between death and the death we have in Adam and the life we have in Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law of Moses was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Not saying that there's no sin in like an anarchy situation, but when the law is not proclaimed, no one's convicted of their sins.
Right.
So therefore, he is saying again, you know, if he hadn't spoken the word of the law to them, they wouldn't know that they were guilty. They wouldn't have that pit in their stomach gnawing at them going, what is this guy talking about?
Yeah, it makes me think of Pharaoh a little bit and the issue where, I mean, God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart at the start. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? And then God finally hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he does that by challenging him over and over again with the truth. And Jesus talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus. It's not that there's no other sin. There's other sin. It can all be forgiven. It doesn't mean that it just magically is forgiven without Jesus. It's forgiven in Jesus. But if Jesus comes to forgive your sin and you reject the forgiveness, now you got nothing, right? And that's kind of what I think is going on here, is they brought themselves to that point where they have been hardened to the level where Jesus is saying, look, they're hardened now. They're done. There's no coming back for these guys. And so now they're truly guilty of this. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin, he says again, verse 24. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, right? They've rejected their own God. They've chosen to hate their own God. Although they don't believe that, they think they're just hating Jesus, but you can't divide him from his Father, at least as far as their work is concerned. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. So Jesus says, it's all prophecy. They hated me without cause. But, I love this turn here, when the Helper comes, whom, that's that paraclete, right? Whom I will send to you from the Father. And here we get some of our Lutheran agreement with the Western side of this argument. We believe Jesus is also one from whom the Spirit proceeds. I will send him to you from the Father. The Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. We agree with that too, Father and the Son. He will bear witness about me. And I think this is key too. What's the Spirit do? He pointed back to Jesus all the more, and I'll just throw verse 27 in, and you also will bear witness. This is now first and foremost about these apostles who he's just invested with the authority to remember his words and to teach them so that it abides. You will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Something that can't be said about you and me today, although in these words, which he has commanded us to keep, now we do in fact have all that Christianity knows from the very beginning. Thoughts?
Yeah, especially when we get to verse 26 and 27, he makes this turn again. He goes from the idea of abiding in him and his love and loving others to being hated by the world, and now he brings in the Holy Spirit, which he talks about through most of chapter 16. And we have this idea that the helper, the paraclete, which also comes into play, I forget where it is now, but where Jesus is also called the paraclete, especially when we're in Lent and we go through the liturgy, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But that word paraclete is that word advocate, here helper. And that he is sent from the Father and the Son, which we definitely believe from this passage. I still have questions from the Eastern side of the world as to why they don't take this verse into account, but you know, we've been fighting that argument for centuries, so yeah. It's not going to be solved this morning. But here we get verse 27 at the very end of this chapter, and I'm not sure. I sometimes wish that the Holy Spirit would have put these in chapter and verse himself, but there are things that I think we should keep going on through verse 4 of 16, but he puts this idea out there that, you know, the Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus and causes us to bear witness about Jesus, because that's his job. When I teach confirmation class, when we get to the Holy Spirit in the third article, and the kids try to figure out, well, we've got all this other stuff, you know, God the Father made heaven and earth, Jesus and all the stuff that he did and the passion, and we get to the Holy Spirit and we just jump right into the church. We're like, why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is basically the heavenly spotlight operator. He sits in the background, in the shadows, just pointing the light towards what the focus ought to be, which is Christ. And then he brings out to these apostles that he is getting ready to send out into the world, that you have been with me from the beginning. So when Judas falls away, and in Acts 1, as they're getting ready for Pentecost, they're saying, well, we're 11, we're supposed to be 12, we need somebody new. One of the requirements for that 12th apostle was that they have had to been with us since the beginning, since Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John. And that was part of the apostolic office as they saw it, is that we were with Jesus the entire time.
Which we have very little time here left, maybe just a minute. But that's why, again, I would advocate we trust the scriptures, because these men got it from Jesus' own mouth. And even though they didn't understand it, this entire conversation has been about his promising, you're going to get a special dose of the Holy Spirit. And if you're upset out there that you don't get the same amount of Holy Spirit that the apostles did, that they got to raise people from the dead and stuff, like get over yourself. It's for your sake. They got a special dose of the Holy Spirit to call to mind everything that Jesus said, so that they could give us these words. And again, scripture, without it, what would we do, right? It's the ultimate means of grace. Just a minute left. Closing thought, Pastor Minton?
Picking up on that last thought for a second, yes, I don't want the same amount of Holy Spirit that the apostles had.
That's right. Get ready for martyrdom.
that would go to my head.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't ever do funerals if I had the ability to raise people from the dead. Because you know, you have all the grief there. Well, if you can just raise somebody from the dead, but then you have the then problem of everybody flocking to you because you're this flashy miracle worker, which is not what Jesus calls any of us to be, even the apostles, is that we are to be eyewitnesses to his grace in our lives. For the apostles, that was part of writing the scriptures down for successive generations to be able to see what it was that Jesus did, what it was that he taught, to give that eyewitness testimony so that we could see in our own lives how Jesus is working through us.
That's Pastor Doug Minton. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, on his time right now. Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Minton, for being with us today.
You're very welcome.
Now, the apostles have left us this scripture that it might encourage you. More of that coming up on the other side of this break with Worldview Watch and a little historically speaking. We'll be right back.